You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Hello there.
Buonasera and welcome to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. This is actually take two of this recording. We tried to have a go at this topic on the Thursday evening, but as it happens, Scotland's in the middle of a heatwave, totally unprecedented heatwave. I can't remember a summer like this.
It's muy bien.
Whatsoever.
It's very nice. It's muy bien.
We've been working on our Spanish as well on the way into work during the week. We've got a very good tutor actually, Michelle Thomas. He's very good. So we're practicing Spanish, and it's quite appropriate. The weather's been absolutely gorgeous over the last couple of weeks, really, hasn't it?
Scotland's the only country that would ever have, you know, problems with trains and the snow and the rain, and then also in the heat. So me and Rudy tried to make it through to the East End, and turns out that ScotRail had to put down the trains to an hourly service, and they also had a speed limit, so they were going very slow. So we couldn't make it through on Thursday, unfortunately, but we're here now on Saturday morning. It's our first morning recording.
We've never done this before, have we? It's the first time we've had a recording in the morning.
That's quite nice.
We've got a coffee.
It's last minute as well, though.
I suppose.
This is probably the first recording where people are hearing us almost at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Okay, this podcast will be out tomorrow.
Yeah.
On Sunday.
Whoa.
Better get it right.
Hopefully there's not too much editing.
So today's topic is an interesting one, and in some ways it's curious that we haven't covered this already, actually, because it's so fundamental, so central to the Catholic faith, the tenets of the faith for sure, and it's something which makes the Catholic faith distinct from other Christian confessions or denominations or what have you. And so that topic that we're going to tackle today is the papacy. What is the papacy? Who was St. Peter? Why is he particularly important? Why is the papacy relevant for us today? What is this long line which goes back 2,000 years? It's so central to the Catholic faith, and we have to get it right in order to really present the unique message of the Catholic faith authentically and indeed honestly. So I'm going to start immediately with two scriptural citations which I think are central to our argument for the basis of the papacy. And so I'm going to start with Luke chapter 22, and we begin with Christ here. And he says, "As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." So that's Luke chapter 22. It's a unique commission that St. Peter is given there. He's told by Christ himself, having prayed for him, that he is to strengthen the brethren, strengthen your brethren specifically. It's said in the singular. I'm just going to follow that up very quickly then with another really important chapter as well, and that is John chapter 10. Jesus prophesies, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice, so there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Those two things are absolutely fundamental. They're so crucial. There's to be one flock, one shepherd, and that one shepherd is to strengthen his brethren. No other member of the original lineup, as it were, of the apostles was given that commission at all. This is something which is unique to St. Peter.
I mean, in a way, when we read that, it's quite a shame that we look around and we see such a fragmented kind of Christianity globally. And this is something that causes, it does cause division, I suppose, this idea that, you know, there is no Pope and we just follow our own feelings and our own interpretations of the Bible and whatnot. But when we look to Scripture, there is this emphasis on that we must be one. And surely then, I mean, we've spoken in a previous podcast about ecumenism, we should really always be trying to be one and to be unified under this unity that is desired by Christ himself.
Mm-hmm. And that was a prayer of our Lord himself, that they may be one, in his prayer to the Father. And of course we know that St. Peter was called the Rock, and so he is supposed to be the stable foundation on which the Church of our Lord can be built. And there is this misconception sometimes, I think, when people think about Catholicism, they think that we would believe that, you know, the Pope is the head of the church and that we just follow what the Pope says. But of course, ultimately, it's Christ who is the head of the church. He's the mystical head of the church, and the Pope, the successor of St. Peter, is his head on earth.
Mm.
He's the Prince of the Apostles, as it were.
But I mean, I've encountered before, you know, people with, you know, a big problem with the Pope, and it's, you know, it's the same objection, you know, you always face, and it's along the lines of, you know, what's so special about the Pope? How is he able to know all these things? What's so special about him? And it's not quite so much the Pope, it's the papacy, and this is probably something that we want to iron out in this podcast. It's not about the specific man that happens to be Pope. It's about this ministry that he's been given by Christ. It's not down to his own merits, but down to the cooperation that he exercises in his office, his cooperation with Christ, who he is the vicar of on earth.
I think it sort of, if you understand that, and you try to understand it and try to learn about that, you learn something about the church as well. So, you know, the papacy is so tied with the church on earth that that we can understand why the church has teachings and how it teaches, and what authority it teaches from. And that authority is given by Christ, specifically to Peter, who is, you know, the head of the church. And we can see that it's not just something which is a sort of man-made power, which, you know, people would sort of say this patriarchal power, whereas it's actually a scriptural... Is that there's a scriptural basis that shows it, which has also been lived out in the tradition of the faith.
It seems commonsensical to me as well. You have to have some sort of common point of reference. If you happen to have disputes between different individuals, you generally appeal to someone else to settle the dispute. That's something which we do in day-to-day life. It's something which is true for the church as well. If there are disagreements about what needs to be done about X, Y, or Z, you have to have an individual or some sort of mechanism in place which has the authority to determine what is right. Is it A or is it B? And so this seems to be something which is commonsensical, it's entirely natural, and it's quite normal. It's to be expected to be found in the church.
Yeah, and actually we need that. I think, you know, people, if they didn't have supreme courts, you know, these places that they rely on to have justice, then, you know, people would be quite scared, I think, or, you know, who do we have who we can go to if there are things that we need sorted out, and we need, you know, we certainly need people to say what is right and what is wrong, because a lot of the time people can't see that themselves, and when there are these sort of grey areas of things, we rely on others and other perspectives to give that, to sort that out, you know.
And whenever these disagreements come up, the Pope is called to be the guardian of the deposit of faith and to come out and teach what the Church has always believed, and to defend that throughout the centuries. And we see that that's what the succession of popes have strived to do. Bishop Robert Barron has a good, just what you're talking about, he's a good analogy in one of his YouTube videos. He talks about the Pope as basically like a referee in a game of football. And I think that's quite, it's basically going back to what you said, Sean, how we see Christianity today with all of the various thousands of denominations of Protestantism, and how every time they disagree, they just divide up again. And it's like a, you know, just perpetual, there's a new Protestant church created every day, basically. And so if you think about the Pope as a referee in a game of football, that he doesn't really intervene until something has to be decided, and then the referee intervenes and makes a decision either way. And then the rest of the time he's in the background and he lets play go on. But he's just always there as the authority and only intervenes when he has to. And I think that's a good you know, example of how the Pope, how the papacy acts in the Christian life, that we strive to live the Catholic life and we get on with it. And then only whenever something comes up which is dubious, which has to be decided, then the Pope enters in and makes a decision. Mm. And that's the role of the Holy Father.
It's a ministry of necessity, isn't it? Yeah. It's not a ministry of tyranny or anything like this. There's often a false idea which comes from various quarters that the papacy is some sort of really tyrannical position, and there's a frequenting of an abusive power and so forth. The papacy is only ever used as a last resort to determine which option between two, for argument's sake, is correct. But it's not the first point of call, generally speaking. It is really something which can only be appealed to if all else has failed. But it's but it is absolutely essential that we do have that safety net at the end of the day, that we can refer to the papacy to come to a decision one way or another.
Yeah. And we can always rely on the papacy for justice, because it's a justice that's been guaranteed by Christ himself. But it is, you know, it is comforting to have that. It's funny how we can almost, or some folk can kind of misunderstand that, though. I remember seeing a kind of big Facebook dispute about a parish that was going to be closing down, or something that was going to be shut down in a parish. And some people were commenting saying that they wanted the Pope to intervene about some administration in a parish. It's not quite for that, but you know, that would be using them as the first port of call. But certainly that idea that the Pope will bring justice and the Pope will defend the truth, defend the positive faith, is something that's very important.
And the Pope doesn't intervene in those situations and basically just do what he thinks is right in terms of his own opinion. It's always referring back. It's always been understood in the papacy that it refers back to what did our Lord teach from the beginning? What has the Church always believed? And so it's not about the individual necessarily, but it's about the Petrine office itself.
There's almost sort of a cyclical relationship between the Petrine office and our Lord. Of course, St. Peter confesses the true identity of Jesus Christ. Christ asks the apostles, who do people say that I am? And he hears various answers. Some say John the Baptist, Elijah, another one of the prophets. And you, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is, of course, when St. Peter, in a sense, speaks infallibly for the first time. That's an infallible statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This isn't something which St. Peter has concocted himself. This was a statement which was divinely inspired, and he was never going to say anything but that, despite being a very flawed man. And we see that in Scripture. St. Peter was a flawed man. He was a weak man. But nevertheless, he has this divine guarantee which protects the faith, the deposit of the faith. I'm just going to read very quickly what is said in Matthew chapter 16. It's a famous passage. Many of us will have heard it before, I'm sure. Jesus Christ says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a very interesting statement. You could probably have a podcast on that on its own.
Mm-hmm. I mean, this is one of the chief bases for, you know, papal infallibility. This statement as well, which is a really interesting and divisive kind of topic. But I remember we were at a talk, we might have all been at it actually, a few years ago, on papal infallibility in the chaplaincy, and I remember hearing something quite interesting, and it was many kind of Protestant denominations that would deny papal infallibility themselves believe in infallibility, namely in the sacred scriptures. They would confess that they are the word of God, without error, which means they would have to believe in the infallibility or the inerrancy of the writers of those books. Obviously, they were, you know, human authors, divinely inspired, so they do believe in infallibility. And is it so much more to ask, I suppose, that God could give that same grace to a succession of popes?
And of course, the deposit of faith is made up of, first of all, of course, the scriptures, but also sacred tradition, which as Catholics we would also use to defend the papacy. So you have these passages from the scriptures that Rurian have just read out to us there, which clearly show that Peter was singled out among the apostles to lead them and to have that special ministry. But we also see within the sacred tradition of the Church, you know, the truths of the faith that existed from the apostolic time, but were handed down through the oral tradition rather than through writing, that the Pope was certainly someone who the early Church would go to for the final say, essentially.
These words and the point of reference of the keys and so forth would have spoken very, very loudly to the Jews at the time, bearing in mind these are people of the prophets, those who have inherited the law and so forth. There's a passage in the writings of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 22, where there is we hear a scene which is so strikingly similar to what happens between St. Peter and Christ. This is in Isaiah chapter 22, as it was saying, and the king Hezekiah passes the key to the house of David to his prime minister Eliakim, and moreover he gives him the authority to open and to shut. And so this is a very famous, important precedent which all of those present in the scene in Matthew chapter 16 would have been aware of. This is part of their own tradition, part of their faith. They were aware of the significance of the keys to the kingdom, the authority to open and to shut. This is something which had been done before, and now it was being done again, was being renewed, recommissioned on a, mm-hmm. on a universal scale. And that's something which would have spoken very powerfully to the Jews at the time, and it's something which really strengthens our basis for the papacy.
Mm-hmm. And that's something that you said, that when our Lord started speaking about the keys to open and close, to bind and loose, that's exactly what they would have thought of. They would have thought of those scriptural passages. And of course, many of the Jews at the time were expecting the Messiah to bring a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And so again, they would have been very, very aware of these passages, because they would have thought that that would have happened in the temporal realm. I remember hearing as well about that passage, that just as a side note, that was it not that the queen was also not really the king's wife, but it was the king's mother, and so what we would call the queen mother. So the queen mother would often act in the place of the king, which is of course Our Lady. So again, the apostles would have really understood that as being, you know, Our Lady being the queen essentially, and as you said, St. Peter as the prime minister.
None of this is accidental. It's all absolutely deliberate, mm-hmm. and it would have spoken so strongly to a great many, and does today as well. Just in a similar vein, there are other ideas which we pick up in the New Testament scriptures which are similarly deliberate. We find that Peter is never mentioned second in any sequence of names. He's always mentioned first. He's given the title of Protos. He's the first. And that in itself is particularly important, because it cannot possibly be in reference to Peter being the first called. We know that St. Andrew, his brother, was the first called, but nevertheless St. Peter is called the Protos, the first. He's mentioned, I was stunned at this actually, he's mentioned 191 times in the New Testament books, which is greater than all the other apostles combined. Even St. John the Beloved is mentioned, I think, roughly 40 or 50 times. There's a big, big difference. Often there's this maybe false argument puts forward that St. John maybe had greater importance for the Christians, earliest Christians. It's not true. St. Peter's always mentioned first, he's mentioned more, and he's there at all the important scenes in our Lord's life and ministry.
Mm-hmm. Our Lord is essentially preparing him for the ministry ahead by keeping him close at his side.
I often find it funny that you'll get people arguing with things that are in the scriptures like this, saying, "Oh yeah, it's just a coincidence." You know, none of the scriptures are accidental. All these details are very important. All the details: Peter being named first, Protos, being given the keys to the kingdom, the authority to bind and loose. I mean, it is it's blatantly obvious, I think, that Christ was ordaining this papal office, essentially, and the fact that it's lasted for 2,000 years in an unbroken succession is I think all the more testament to that, this kind of divine guarantee. If it wasn't divine guarantee, I mean, what else has lasted 2,000 years in terms of earthly offices? You know, it really does, it really all speaks volumes.
Another reason why I would think that he's mentioned so much and given such a role in the Gospels is so that his example can be seen quite visually, you know. I really like Peter. You see him as such a human guy who falls quite a lot but gets back up. And the popes can see that as well. Do you know what I mean? So it tells you something about he is a man, he's human, he makes his mistakes, but when, as you said, when he teaches infallibly, he makes infallible statements. And he makes those as the Pope. Which teaches us something. You know, the Pope can go out and say it's raining cats and dogs. It's not going to be raining cats and dogs. You know, I've heard that example given. But when he's teaching as Peter, he'll give infallible statements. I was actually just thinking the Last Testament, not the Last Testament, Light of the World, which is one of the interviews with Pope Benedict, and he talks about the papacy. You can tell he's sort of studied it, and he understands what he himself is about, what his role is meant to be in the church. It's quite an amazing thing. Those different examples that we've all given, or you've given, which all point to what his role is meant to be, this one shepherd, the man with the keys, you know, someone who makes mistakes but then gets back up. And Peter always has this sort of zeal about him, love for the Lord, and his, you know, real kind of drive in what he does. But I think those examples are all great. One of the ones that I really like is, we were talking about it, I heard a homily which sort of enlightened my view of the shepherd, the role of the shepherd, which was this priest talking about how he'd never ever seen a shepherd. And it wasn't until he'd went to Portugal or somewhere like that where he was walking down a street and he'd just seen all these sheep. But in the centre of the sheep was the shepherd, and he was walking, and the sheep were all going in the same direction as him. So he was in the centre, moving, and they were following him, but they were around him. Do you know what I mean? It was just this sort of this image that, you know, the Pope as the shepherd should be drawing these sheep in, moving in the same direction, all this kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. We're given these examples for a reason, so we should see what the Pope should be.
Yeah, and I think you're right to bring up the human element of the very real human element of Peter we see in the scriptures, because it does give you some solace, I guess, as a Catholic, that to know that the first Pope himself made mistakes. And so when we look at popes throughout history who have not been the best people in the world, perhaps, we still see that, like you said, you know, that they may fall and they may live lives of sin, and but at the end of the day, they still have that authority to protect the faith. And if you look at some of the really bad popes, like the Borgias, for example, they're always brought up, they didn't change anything doctrinally. In fact, they were you know, severely orthodox when they talked about the faith. So even if they were living lives of debauchery in the background, for the church at large, they were doing their job in protecting the truths of the faith, and being that unitative figure. So, you know, from a Catholic point of view, you're always going to expect bad popes.
It's one of those things that people talk about that, you know, say that gives them faith. When they see how many sort of human elements there are in the church, how many mistakes are made, you know, people who fall, people who sin, it gives them faith because they say, how can it not be divine? How can this institution not be divine? Because if it were merely a human thing, it would have ceased to exist years and years ago.
What was the story? I think there's maybe a story of a saint who, before he was baptised, said to his mentor, I can remember the details of the story without remembering who it was, you can tell me after. But basically, he wants to be baptised and says, before he's to be brought into the church and baptised, I want to see Rome, I want to go to the centre of the church in Rome. And his mentor, aware that there was a lot of corruption and, you know, bad stuff going on in Rome, was quite anxious to let him go. But nonetheless, you know, he said, okay, you know, go to Rome, come back and be baptised. And the mentor of this person assumed that they would say, oh, I want nothing to do with the church after seeing the debauchery, as you said, going on in Rome. Anyway, he came back from his travels and he said, I want to be baptised even sooner. And his mentor, his spiritual mentor, said, you know, what's going on? And he said, well, if the church is able to survive through such weakness, there's nothing other than God that must be upholding it. And, you know, that's exactly what it is. And if you look through human history, through the patchy history of some popes and all the rest of it, it is nothing but God that could keep that afloat.
If any other enterprise had been run so badly, it would have gone aground a long time ago.
Yeah.
Entered administration.
That's it. But even at the worst of times, there are almost prophetic messages which come from the office of Peter. You were mentioning the Borgias just a couple of minutes ago, Connor. It was Pope Alexander VI, who is infamous for various reasons, who actually gave indigenous peoples in Latin America some form of human rights for the very first time. He was the first world leader or monarch to actually acknowledge the equal status of indigenous peoples in Latin America as human beings. No one else was willing to say so.
Which pushed the missionaries to go and then try to baptise them and these sorts of things, whereas they were going to be sold off as slaves to the European powers. Yeah,
precisely. So even at the worst of times, the papacy still has a really, really godly, divine message to bring to the world, even when it's incumbent as a flawed individual, as happens, as it always has been the case. But I think it's important to understand also why it is that St. Peter ventured to Rome in particular. Why didn't he remain in what we now term the Holy Land, say Jerusalem or Antioch or any one of these other major cities in the Middle East? He went to Rome. There was a deliberate reason for that. There was a Jewish community in Rome, which is important to say for sure, but Rome was the great superpower of its time. It was the guarantor of the civilized world, effectively. It had borders which were unprecedented. It stretched from one side of the world, known world, to the other. And it was the centre of the Roman Empire. It was the seat of the emperor. But it was also a vicious killer of Christians. and yet St. Peter decided to venture there of all places. There's something we know that he did as well. I'll get to that very quickly. In his first epistle, in 1 Peter 5:13, St. Peter writes, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark, my son," that's St. Mark the Evangelist. He refers to Rome as Babylon. We know that he's writing from Rome because Babylon was a sort of a code word for the city of Rome at the time. It's curious that he should say that. It couldn't be an actual Babylon, because Babylon itself was a pile of rocks. It was ruins at the time. There was no one there. And so he couldn't be writing from historical Babylon, but he was writing from Rome. This is a code word which early Christians used to denote the fact that they were indeed writing from Rome. That's curious. That's exactly where Peter went, however. If Christianity, if Catholicism was so important, so fundamental indeed, it had to be preached from the lion's den. It had to reach the lion's den, and indeed it did, and we see that 2,000 years later on.
And it's because of the blood of those martyrs in Rome. Obviously, yesterday was the solemnity of St. Peter and Paul, and it's because of the blood of those martyrs and those confessors of the faith, those apostles, that Rome has been given such esteem within the Catholic Church since the very beginning.
And we know that Rome's authority survived St. Peter's death. There are other writings from the 1st and 2nd centuries which attest to this. Just at the end of the 1st century, St. Clement of Rome, that's the 4th Pope, wrote to the Christian community at Corinth, and he wrote to them to resolve a dispute among the Christians in Corinth. And it's particularly interesting that he wrote from Rome, and that he indeed was referred to correct this internal dispute in Corinth, given that the Apostle St. John the Beloved, was still alive and much closer to Corinth at the time. St. John was living in a Greek island. That's, of course, where he received the revelation of the Apocalypse, which makes a part of the scriptural canon, of course. Nevertheless, despite that, despite the fact that St. John the Beloved, who walked with Christ during his public ministry, was a witness to his life, death, and resurrection, despite that, he wasn't referred to resolve the dispute in Corinth. It was St. Clement, the 4th Pope, who hadn't met Christ. Nevertheless, he was referred to simply because he was St. Peter's successor in Rome. That's pretty important. Among some of the charges which the papacy falsely receives are accusations of impeccability, or the papacy or the Pope himself being sinless, which we of course know not to be the case, but it's important that we clarify certain terms. Papal infallibility is something which we know about. We've spoken a little bit about it. St. Peter himself spoke infallibly when he confessed Christ's identity. We've had popes, for instance, proclaim Marian dogmas, such as the Assumption of Our Lady, infallibly. But this is something which is rare. But it's a phrase which most people have maybe heard of in or outside the church. But it's a phrase which people so often, deliberately or otherwise, misunderstand, because infallibility is often confused with impeccability. We do not believe that the Pope is sinless, far from it. And it's something which is important to clarify, because it's often used as a sort of a stick to beat the church with.
Yeah, and like James said, earlier on, that it's not that the Pope and everything he says is infallible. The church doesn't teach that, but yet that is often the perception within culture and within the society, that somehow everything that a particular Pope would say means that it's infallible, means that Catholics must believe it. And of course, we know that not to be true, and I think that's something which is just important to let your friends know when they bring it up, first and foremost, that we do not believe that the Pope speaks infallibly when he speaks about, like James said, the weather, or even what his own preferences are in terms of football teams or something like that. You know, this is not infallible. And the Pope actually speaks very rarely infallibly, like you said, only really to promote certain dogmas or to declare saints and these sorts of things. But on a yearly basis, he very rarely actually speaks infallibly. Yeah.
And I forgot, like, canonizations would be infallible yeah. statement yeah. from the Pope.
Yeah. And which is obviously directly related to the binding and loosing. And
yeah, but that's not ex cathedra, though.
No.
Which is when the Pope himself says something which
from his
is,
own
which
authority.
Is, which is,
yeah.
Aye, from his own from authority. The chair.
That's only happened, as far as I'm aware, 3 times. The first one was the infallible statement that infallibility existed, which was already a practice that was... I mean, this is the thing as well. When the Pope declares something infallibly in speaking ex cathedra... It's not a new teaching. It's one that's just being essentially confirmed.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's one of the conditions, actually. It has to have existed from the beginning. It has mm-hmm. to be something which was revealed by God. So it's not just like you said, so it's not making up a new thing.
Exactly. So it's only been used the three times. The first one was for infallibility, then it was the Immaculate Conception, and then as far as I'm aware, the only other one is the Assumption.
Yeah, and that was the last one, is that right? Uh-huh. Which was like...
58.
And the papal infallibility was only defined in the First Vatican Council, I think it was, in the 1870s or something. So, but,
so it's interesting. Do you know what I mean? And the other infallible teachings are the teachings not through the Pope's authority, but the Church together.
Mm-hmm. The bishops.
Moreover, the Pope has to speak in union with the bishops. Yeah. That's a key criteria. And so once you whittle that all down, it's pretty precise.
There's not much you can
say. This isn't something which the Pope can sort of come up with one morning and then proclaim that afternoon. The conditions are very, very precise. There's a lot of careful consideration, discussion, I'm sure, prayer, contemplation, so forth, which go into any infallible statement, as was the case with the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption of Our Lady. But moreover, and it's important to emphasise this, these are not instances where new articles are added to the faith. It's a confirmation of that which we already hold to be true.
Yeah, that's a great responsibility. You know, the binding and loosing, and that's why it is so serious.
Why so serious?
Why so serious? Because I'm the Pope.
but the impeccability thing. I mean, that's also. I mean, we've referenced several times, you know, scripture in this, and James, you've already given the example of the life of St. Peter. That's there as an example, and St. Peter was, by virtue of his office, able to speak infallibly, but by virtue of his humanity, we see him sin. And so there's a clear distinction in the life of St. Peter, and we can expect as much in popes. And they'd be the first to admit that the Pope is not impeccable in all characteristics and traits, but in fact, the only way they're able to exercise that is by virtue of, as I said, their office.
In many ways, I guess you could say that the Pope is actually more under attack than any of us by Satan, because we, you know, he is the unitative figure, and so the weight of that responsibility weighs quite heavily on the Popes, and we see that in our own time, I think, quite effectively in Benedict, what he said since becoming Pope Emeritus, because of course usually Popes die and they don't get to speak about their experience of Pope as not the Pope, so it's quite unique. But his own perception and his own feeling of the weight of that ministry was one of the things that led him to abdicate in the end. Because there's a lot of responsibility. You've got the weight of so many souls on your shoulders, and so to be that unitative figure and to be that that figure of authority and speaking on behalf of our Lord is something which is quite stressful, I imagine. You know, it's hard enough trying to look after your own soul, never mind trying to look after anybody else.
I only found this out maybe in the last year, and I thought it was really interesting. When a priest is ordained, he's given another guardian angel. I don't know if that's an actual... I don't know if that's something in the tradition of the church, but a priest told me that not long ago.
The Pope gets an extra
I wonder if the Pope has like three. That'd be cool.
Collects them.
Probably needs them. If he's the unitative figure, then Satan is the divisive figure. So
that's precisely what Christ said to St. Peter, hence the need to pray for him. We're basically coming full circle in the way here, but Christ says, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. It's because of this great weight, responsibility, not privilege at all. It's a real weight, it's a responsibility, it's a burden in some ways, which Satan absolutely targets. See, Satan intuits that this is the central pillar for so much of the faith, so many of the articles of the faith, and he attacks that pillar accordingly, hence the need to always pray for the Holy Father, to pray for the incumbent, that he might confirm his brethren in the faith.
What a great consolation, though. That's it. When there's always these hard things, there's a great consolation, and a great consolation to know that Jesus is praying for him. Here's a fun fact. Do you know why the Popes take a name?
Can't say I do.
I can't remember who it was, but the first Pope who took a name was a Roman, and he was named after a Roman god, like Mercurius or something like that, named after the god of Mercury. So he thought it was inappropriate to have a pagan name, so he took a saint's name.
That's cool.
What would your Pope name be if you were ever elected Pope?
Mine's... I'd go for Augustine, but Augustine. He's my patron. But that's
Augustine the First, that would be, wouldn't it?
Yeah. The most, in the most, I was looking this up the other day. John's the most used.
Yeah, 23. Mm. Yeah. I'd go for.
Nobody's ever taken Peter.
Oh really?
Mm-hmm.
That would be quite. Imagine being Peter the Second. That would be quite a
no pressure.
Oh, quite a statement. Yeah.
And, you know, and the only British Pope.
Who?
I think it's Hadrian. But that's just that. I didn't look that up. That's just.
Just know
it.
That.
It's in the memory bank.
That's cool. What would all Fun your pope names be, Connor?
Pius the 13th.
Pius the 13th.
or Benedict the 17th. But of course, I'm not going to become pope because I'm married. So.
True.
You guys still have a chance shot.
Rudy, what would yours be?
Rudy.
You can't. You're not allowed pagan names.
One other fun fact. Do you know why the Pope wears white?
Yes.
Oh, man.
We'll answer.
I thought
Dominican.
It was Dominican, yeah.
They just thought it looked cool. A Dominican became Pope, and then the next Pope was like, that looked pretty cool, that habit, I'm going to wear that. And then they all just started wearing white.
Dominicans, Dominicans wear white.
Yep.
So he wore black before?
Presumably.
And then,
I think so. Or was it maybe red?
I don't know. I don't know.
It might have been red.
But they just thought it looked cool,
essentially. I don't know that fun fact, but... They changed to white when it was a Dominican.
It's quite a lot of cool, like, Pope stories. We should do another podcast where we just tell cool stories about the Pope.
Pope stories.
Why does he wear red shoes?
Oh,
the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So it's the foundation of the church is the blood of the martyrs. So the Holy Father wears red shoes to symbolise that, the blood of the martyrs. So
whenever I hear that, I always think it's beautiful.
It's beautiful. No, it is. It's totally beautiful.
And people just think, oh,
it's show off.
Fancy red shoes. But there's a reason for everything. There's always a beautiful imagery that the church uses, mm-hmm. and the church should continue to use. So, I think all priests should start wearing red shoes.
I think
I'm going to start wearing red shoes.
It's a lesson, though, isn't it? In a sense that people, you know, if there's something about Catholicism that you don't understand and you think, why did they do that? Just look it up, because there will be a reason. You can almost guarantee that, and it's not going to be a superficial reason. It will be a reason, you know, with a rich tradition behind it. You know, there's not one thing I've ever thought, but you know, sometimes something comes up and I think, I don't know why that happens. Yeah. I look it up, and you look it up and you're like, wow, that's really amazing.
There are some superficial reasons, but they're always quite interesting.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, the massive thurible in Santiago.
Was, yeah, okay, good example.
Which was to mask the smell of all the smelly pilgrims.
Yeah, fair enough.
That's profound.
But it's a superficial reason, but it's interesting. And that's... I don't know. Just to totally argue with you. Just like... You're right.
personal polemic of James.
Get shot down and we're going...
But most of the reasons, there is a beautiful imagery in that reason.
It was only actually installed 3 years ago when James visited.
Never been. Amen. Thanks for listening.
That was a good introduction to the Catholic life. That was a whistle-stop tour of the papacy, but hopefully you'll have picked up some points. We are going to batter on now to a second recording.
We'll
see you in 5 minutes, I think. In the meantime, here's to the pint, the mic, and the cross.
Cheers.
Cheers. Yeah, you're right.
It's us then, yeah.
So thanks for listening to the introduction to the Catholic life.
No.